All right, we are on the 11th week of Defending the Faith, a history of apologetics. We have gone through the entire patristic period, patristic era, and we have broken through now into the Middle Ages. As you perhaps might expect, I suppose, when you enter the Middle Ages and the Christian faith plays a much more major role in Western civilization, apologetics becomes a little bit less of a focus because the entire realm is Christian. There's not such a need to defend the Christian faith except for in a few instances, which is why the second portion of this is the Middle Ages and Islam. Now, that is definitely an area in which apologetics will play a role. Apologetics in terms of Judaism will also increase in the midst of the Middle Ages. But the real difference for the next, 1,000 years of the church, before we get into Reformation, Renaissance, etc., the real difference on the world scene is Islam. And so we'll talk about the East and the West and how the East is affected more by Islam in the coming centuries. And we'll talk mostly not about world history, but we're trying to focus on apologetics. That's why you'll see a million things happen in the world in the next 1,000 years. But in terms of apologetics, it's a little bit thin compared to the first 400 years, 500 years of the church. But before we do anything, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we've got a major transition going on here in the 5th and 6th century, the changing of the times, the Middle Ages. So the end of the patristic era and the beginning of the Middle Ages results from several events. By the way, if you're reading, I guess what you could call secular history, they'll never call it the patristic era. That's an ecclesiastical church term. They'll call it antiquity, usually, or something like that. But when you're talking about the church and you're talking about theology or apologetics, it's definitely the patristic era, era of the church fathers. Key to the changing of the times, of course, is the fall of the Roman Empire in the 400s. And this includes the sack of Rome, the Visigoths, St. Augustine's writing of the City of God to answer the restless questions of the church and others at the time. What does this mean to not be able to look to Rome as the center of the universe, to not be able to lean on the empire? He points people to not the city of Rome, but the city of God. That's right in this era here, an important work. We're in this era. You recall that a major shift happened in the middle of the 4th century when the church went from its worst persecution under Diocletian to an era of freedom under Constantine, starting in 313. So we went from the worst persecution at the beginning of the 4th century to an era of freedom in the 4th century. And quickly, therefore, you can say quickly, ecumenical councils are able to be called without fear of persecution. The first ecumenical council is 325. The second ecumenical council, 381. The third ecumenical council, 431, not long after the fall of Rome. The fourth ecumenical council, 451. These are all happening in this same tumultuous period. The East and the West, let's get there in a second. The establishment of the Christian realm in the West. This is a major change in world history and ushers in much of the character of the Middle Ages for the following 1,000 years. The emergence of Islam and its westward expansion changes the times. So we'll get to that more specifically in just a second. Of course, we've got a 100 or 200 years here before Islam plays a significant role. But nevertheless, these are major changes in the Western world. But when we consider, like I say, we're focusing mostly on apologetics. And so the church in the intervening period between the fall of, or the sack of Rome and the beginning of Islam, has the freedom to discuss and hammer out several theological ideas, most important of which would be the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon, which is, you know, more broadly known as the Christological Council, where the church really determined what words were going to be used, what those words were going to mean when we spoke of Christ as one person with two natures. That Fourth Ecumenical Council was key, first of all, to the following three ecumenical councils, but also to all of Christian theology together, all sacramental theology, all soteriology, theology of salvation afterwards, depends on the terms used at that Fourth Ecumenical Council. But by the 7th century, apologetics hadn't quite played a role because the church had such dominance. Now, Muhammad and Islam in the early 7th century. So between 610 and 6, I think it's 32, I put 35. Between 610 and 632, Muhammad receives revelations from the angel Gabriel, which eventually are written down and comprise the Quran. Of course, we wouldn't say that the angel Gabriel gave him revelation. Nevertheless, that's the claim of the Islamic faith. Those revelations comprising the Quran, the belief is that Islam is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic faith, and that while the Old Testament, or the Torah, the Tawrat, and the New Testament, the Injil, have been corrupted, the Quran is the final revelation. If you're in any kind of apologetic system or situation with Islam today, one of the great difficulties that Islamic apologists have is proving where the corruption has come in the Old and New Testament. It's very difficult to say that the Old Testament has been corrupted when in the 20th century, in the caves of Qumran, scrolls were found that were 2,000 years old that gave evidence that hardly any single jot or tittle was changed in the Old Testament from the time of the first century to the time... I've got that wrong. They found the scrolls in the 20th century that were placed there in the first century, and the scrolls were written long before that. The texts that had been received by everyone that were being used until that time, until the 20th century, you could say, well, they've been corrupted at some point. But when you find these scrolls in Qumran and find that they line up exactly with the Old Testament that we have today, that shoots a major hole in the idea that the Old Testament has been corrupted and needs to be replaced by a new revelation, the Quran. The New Testament, of all documents of any historical work in the entire world, the New Testament has more references and citations and manuscripts and textual evidence than anything else. The closest is Homer's Odyssey and Iliad, and they have less than, I think, an eighth of the number of texts that the New Testament has. So it's a pretty difficult thing, an article of faith, to say that the New Testament was corrupted and needed to be replaced. Nevertheless, that is definitely an essential idea of the Quran. Interesting thing about the Quran is it commands Muslims to read the New Testament. You must read the Injil. You should read the Injil. So I have a copy of the Arabic New Testament in my office if you ever meet a Muslim. Because it says right in there, you should, if you're a good Muslim, you should read the New Testament. Well, we got no problem with that, so that's fine. Nevertheless, Islamic expansion is what happens shortly after Muhammad receives the Quran. In the East, Islam conquers Christian lands and expands caliphate to a certain extent. We're going to look at a couple maps here in a second. Christianity in the East is, in a sense, besieged and subjugated. But contrary to, you know, what we might think, there wasn't an effort to eradicate Christians, to have a complete, if you could call it a genocide. That wasn't really a part of the picture. The picture was much the same, in my opinion, as the Romans, who would go in and they would conquer a land and they would take all of the people as their slaves to serve them in the medical field and anything that they needed. They would serve now under the caliphate. It wasn't an idea to, you know, drop a bomb and kill all the Christians and then repopulate the land. That wasn't really the idea. And so we find even in the East that's subjugated to Islam, there is sort of a commingling or a dwelling together of Christian and Muslim. And that will play a role in our next figure, the great apologist to come. Muslims needed Christians to continue to serve as doctors and service providers, etc., similar to the Roman conquerors before. And so just in case this part passes you by, we keep talking now about the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and that may not be clear in your minds. The East and the West, if you're talking about the Roman Empire in particular, the Roman Empire was deemed by, you know, the Emperor of Rome to be too big to rule. And you've ever heard the term, in terms of parenting, divide and conquer. If you've got four kids, divide them. Two over here, two over there, and you'll win. If you try to tackle them all together, it'll never happen. So what they did was they took the Roman Empire, split it down the middle, and said, why don't we have a delegation here, okay? You guys take care of this side, we'll take care of this side. We'll have meetings all the time, East and West. That happened under Diocletian. Happened again under Theodosius I. This was after Constantine. So Theodosius I is the end of the 4th century when there really became a Christian East and West. All right. This plays an important role in all kinds of discussions about the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Western Latin Rite. You notice that Rome is the only major Christian city, what am I thinking of, patriarchate of the original five. Rome is the only one in the West, and there's four in the East, which when the East becomes sort of subjugated, Rome naturally takes a larger position over everything because they retain their freedom, their ability to sort of rule, hence the rise of the importance of Rome in the Western Church. Nevertheless, this is important, this East-West divide, when we look at what happens in the following centuries. Here we're looking at expansions of Islam, the age of the caliphs. So this sort of dark brown Saudi Arabia, Yemen sort of area here. And there is actually land here. This should be a white line, I suppose, that goes around. Nevertheless, that would be expansion under the Prophet Muhammad. This sort of orangey kind of color is the expansion during the patriarchal caliphate, which is those that came after Muhammad, 632 to 661. And then finally, for the period we're speaking of, expansion during the Umayyad, I'm going to say, caliphate. I'm not great at pronouncing that. And you can see how what we were talking about before, a Christian West and a Christian East, a few centuries later, even the West up through Spain is influenced by Islam, but most of the East is under lockdown. the Christian church, you'll find if you walk into an Eastern Orthodox church, you'll find it seems to be frozen in time, that it's as if you're walking back into the 7th century or the 8th century. There's a reason for that. They had to circle the wagons for centuries and centuries in the East. The West had the freedom to sort of flower and develop and have things like reformations, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but there was no need for a reformation in the East because the East had petrified has a negative connotation to it, but had basically frozen in time. Now, there's a lot of benefits, actually, in the end, to freezing in time. There's a lot of things you don't have to mess with anymore if you've sort of frozen in time. Nevertheless, we see sort of a picture of the difference between the patristic or era of antiquity and the Middle Ages. There's something different happening in the Christian world, especially in the East. And then we see figures like St. John of Damascus. Now we're back to apologetics. We got the world picture. We're back to apologetics. And you know where Damascus is, right? Of course, Syria. John of Damascus in the East is considered, this is sort of a harder thing to talk about, the last church father in the East. That has an ideological, we'll try to get that here in a second. But nevertheless, think of the position that he is in. In the East, the great figure to remember is St. John of Damascus. As Damascus was the capital of the Umayyad Caliphate, St. John Damascene's father and grandfather were allowed to play political roles in the Caliphate. They were administrators. They were almost, you can think, like Joseph is elevated to the right hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt. This is not an utterly different situation. The family of St. John of Damascus played an important role under the Caliphate. But they were a Christian family, and they were allowed to continue to be Christians so long as they're subjugated to the Caliphate. Nevertheless, they're allowed to continue as a Christian family and a Christian church. And in this setting, he wrote an apologetic for the Christian faith against Islam. So if you think it's a brave thing to write something against Islam in the United States, think about being in Damascus not even a couple of centuries after Muhammad himself. Your land had just been violently conquered, and still you're going to write against Islam. And I've got an interesting little thing here. You can find this online. He wrote something called Dialogue of a Saracen and a Christian. And it's a long dialogue, an apologetic work, basically, of a conversation between the Saracen or the Mohammedan or the Muslim and the Christian. It's an apologetic, what would you say, primer or something like that. And it begins something like this. A Saracen said to a Christian, "Tell me, who is the cause of good and evil?" The Christian replied, "God alone is the cause of good, but he is not likewise the cause of evil." The Saracen asked, "Who do you say is the cause of evil?" The Christian answered, "He who by his own choice is the devil, and we men as well." How so? By free will. And we go back and forth through a long dialogue here between the Saracen and the Christian, talking about major issues and differences between the Christian and the Muslim. And of course, he's writing it, so he's able to say that the Saracen concedes a point, and you know, and maybe in real life there isn't a conceding of a point. But this is written, if you think about the context, this is written under a real oppression or suppression of the Christian faith. It takes bravery to be a St. John of Damascus. He writes most famously a defense of the Christian faith and against Islam, and a defense of the use of images in worship. The 7th Ecumenical Council, which comes along in the 8th century, same as St. John of Damascus, takes his work and basically builds it into an ecumenical council, a discussion about the use of images in churches. Is it okay or is it not okay? You could imagine that the Muslims were saying it is not okay to use images at all. And that's the reason that Christians are cruds, is because they use images in church. And St. John of Damascus says, hang on a second. We believe in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he looked like something. And that wasn't idolatry, to look at Christ. In fact, we're all to look to Christ. So to paint an image of Christ is not only permissible, it's necessary. So the church was not allowed to use images in church. The church was mandated to use images at the Seventh Ecumenical Council under the influence of the writings of St. John of Damascus. Yes, sir?
Would Muslims today consider that dialogue that he wrote as anything but relatively fair?
No, I doubt it. And they also wouldn't buy the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and they wouldn't buy his defense of images. As I understand it, to the Muslim, we would be idolaters for using images in church, because that's a worshiping of an image. If you understand images correctly in church, you'll understand there's no worship of the images in our church. And I'm not sure who was first, Amy or Franny, but Franny?
Quickly, how were they able to conquer so much in 10 years?
Oh, I don't know. What was it? What do you mean, 10 years? He started
622 to 632.
Yeah, somebody else who's a historian can tell me military strategies were. It was military strategy. So it wasn't a conversion of, you know, reasoning together and kindness and love and all that. It was just basically the sword. So. That's, and then we'll get to that in a second. That's part of the apologetic that he uses against Islam. He says, look how the church expanded. How many countries did the Christian church go into by chopping everybody up and scaring everybody? None. That's an apologetic for the Christian church. Anyway, Amy?
I was just going to mention, it could have been in here any time. It's the schizophrenia of it in the sense that in Syria claims they have a shrine in it, a beautiful shrine, and they claim it's John the Baptist's head.
Okay.
And they venerate John the Baptist's head.
Yeah. Well, you understand that the Islamic faith is not one that comes in to eradicate Judaism and Christianity and trash it. It's to say, your faiths have been corrupted. Let us come and correct your faiths with Islam. So they don't try to destroy the Abrahamic faith. They try to commandeer the Abrahamic history. And they believe in Jesus as a prophet. And so they think he just fits in with all of the other prophets, and even that he was a special prophet and perhaps the best of prophets, but not the Son of God. So,
They were the fulfillment of the, I guess, prophecy in the word of Ishmael.
Ishmaelites, that's right, yeah. So that's what St. John of Damascus would refer to them as, Ishmaelites. I can't really do the whole history of Islam. We're just trying to do apologetics, and I'm not an expert on Islam. I'm trying. But anyway, but the some of those ideas. St. John of Damascus has a disciple that has a pretty neat argument that we'll get to here in a second. That's an apologetic from one of his disciples. St. John of Damascus, this is from our author we're following, Avery Cardinal Dulles. He regards Islam as an Arian heresy. Just what I was talking about. Jesus may have been a great prophet, but there was a time when he was not, just like every other prophet. That's Arianism, basically. But St. John of Damascus regards Islam, and he would know, as an Arian heresy, because it treats Christ only as a servant and a creature. He depicts Muhammad as misguided and dismisses the Quran as an empty dream. He criticizes Islam for encouraging polygamy and divorce and cultivating licentious sentiments towards women. That's St. John of Damascus in Syria under the Umayyad Caliphate. That's brave. I think that's pretty cool, if you ask me. Nevertheless, for the next 200 years...
No, not.
I don't believe so. For the next 200 years, as I say here, Christians were tolerated and dialogue was possible in the Arab world. And there were groups of Arab Christians that were allowed to exist. So it wasn't... And I'm not an expert in this. I just know what I know. So to me, it makes most sense to parallel it to the nature of the Roman Empire, that when they would conquer a land, they wouldn't go through and try to kill everybody. They would say, everybody here now is a slave. And not the kind of slave you're thinking of, cotton fields and all that kind of thing. If you're a doctor, you are now a slave doctor. We're not going to take you and put you in digging ditches or something like that. You're going to be, you'll see in the New Testament even, the issue of slavery is addressed. And it's not the same kind of slavery we're thinking about in American history. And so he was allowed, and his parents, and his father and grandfather were allowed administrative positions in government even under these caliphates. But after the 9th century, I think, we're heading towards the I can't ever think of the word. The Crusades. Heading towards the Crusades, there was going to be less and less cooperation between Muslim and Christian.
This Arian heresy,
right, yeah.
That might explain why the left today and Muslim faith have a strange affinity.
Right.
One, because of what they're commonly against, Israel
right.
and Christianity, but also yeah. now what you're saying is theologically.
Right, yeah. The belief that Jesus Christ was just a very special guy.
And why you also right. see a revival of Muslim faith on many college campuses.
That could be. I'm sure there's a million reasons why. I think that people are just tired of Christianity in the West in a lot of ways, which is a shame. Tired of what they think Christianity is, at least. But I will say that here we're talking about now a disciple of St. John Damascene. And I will confess to you, I'd never before I read this book heard of Theodore Abu Qura. Have you? Anybody? No. So the idea is not so that you'll get used to the figure. St. John Damascene or Damascus, that name you should know. Theodore Abu Qura, you're alone in knowing who that is. There you go, Teddy Abu Qura. Anyway. He, as a disciple of St. John of Damascus, is an apologist for the Christian faith in the middle of the caliphate. And he says, it's like this. A certain king had a son who had never seen him. The son falls ill and sends for help from his father. The son receives back several messages of advice about his illness, one from his father and all the others from his enemies. Okay? So here's a son who is ill, he's called for help, and he's received back several messages. He needs to discern which of these messages about my healing is the real message, okay? He judges, and by the way, this is a metaphor for the human condition, looking out at all the messages of the religions of the world and trying to discern which one is the true message from the Father. It's a pretty good metaphor. He judges which is a message from his father by noting the character of the writer, the understanding of the disease, and the reasonableness of the remedy. This is his response. He reasons that Christianity best matches the criteria as a message from the father. And what are the criteria? The character of the writer. He looks at the message from the church. He looks at the prophets of the Old Testament. He looks at Moses. He looks at the New Testament. He looks at the words of Jesus in the Gospels, the words of St. Paul in the epistles. He looks at the character of the writer and says, this is the best. He looks potentially at the character of Muhammad and says, I don't know. The understanding of the disease, that what is needed is not an iron fist, what is needed is the mercy of God. The understanding of the disease, he's reading these messages about his internal sickness and saying, I think I know what I need. I need mercy. And he looks at the iron fist and he looks at a merciful God and he says, I think I understand. This one knows the nature of the disease, the reasonableness of the remedy. And the remedy in Islam, I suppose you could say, is more and more and more devout and earnest attempts to follow the rule. Follow the rule, follow the rule, follow the rule. And the reasonableness of the remedy in the Christian faith is that Christ is your salvation, your righteousness, your justice, your justification. And that in your union with Him, that merciful and loving relationship is nourished through the church, fed by the Holy Spirit, and expands throughout the earth without the need of a sword. So here we are in the 8th century, and a pretty decent apologetic is written. You could say the same apologetic today, which is why it's interesting to read the history of apologetics, or think about the history of apologetics. Not that you'll ever go out and get Theodore Abu Kura's book, but you could if you wanted to. Just remember that little story that he came up with. It's a pretty good one. Apologists in the East appealed to the wonderful spread of Christianity through miracles, example of Christians, and preaching of the apostles, as contrasted with the extension of Islam by the sword. How come it took longer for the Christian church to expand than it took the Muslim faith to expand? Well, for the most part, we didn't go in and say, converter, we'll cut your head off. St. Paul first went to the synagogue and was rejected and kicked out and stoned and beat up. And then he went to the others. That took forever. The apostles go out. Nevertheless, the church, the message of the church spreads under the Christian faith. Now, don't push me on Isidore of Seville, but I'm just going to read this. In the West, Isidore of Seville compiled patristic works in a scholastic and orderly fashion and marked the beginning of a more organized apologetic against Judaism, which is a shift towards the Middle Ages here in the West. You realize, when we go back to that map, the West is not besieged by Islam nearly as much. Seville is in Spain. He's close to the pressure. But nevertheless, the West only later on starts really building an argument for Islam. As the era of the Crusades approached, interaction between East and West increased. Western apologetics against Islam increased in quality as well. So we're moving from a patristic era to a medieval era of gathering patristic sources and creating a more scholastic form of the Christian faith, which increases, I suppose, the quality of apologetics. A missionary zeal increases along with a military zeal. And here we are on our last slide. We're developing now an apologetic for the Crusades as the Christian church in both the East and the West is starting to see and discern and tell which way the wind is blowing here in the world. If we don't get our act together, we're all going to be speaking Arabic and and we're going to have trouble. So, apologetic for the Crusades, Peter Damian. You notice we're jumping centuries here, aren't we? Because there isn't as much apologetics in these centuries. Peter Damian, in his reply to the Jews, asserts, it is more important to make war on the vices of the flesh than on the Jews. Now, that's a very good apologetic. If you don't have your own stuff together, don't go out telling everybody else what they need to do. The apologetic starts with you, and then partially by your own example, You can talk to other people about the Christian faith. It's more important to make war on the vices than on the Jews. But still, it is unfitting for a churchman to be silent out of ignorance in the face of calumniators and to flee conquered and confused from the insults of the enemy. Inordinate simplicity stimulates rashness in infidels and doubt in the hearts of the faithful. You notice there a little a tone of hold on a second. If our people are in Christ and they are Christians and they are devout, but they can't tell you the first thing about how to defend the Christian faith, that's not good. If calumniators and those who come to conquer offer you the slightest argument against, they turn to the Old Testament and they say, it says right here, you know, you shall not create images nor bow down to them nor worship them. That's your Old Testament. Your Christian faith is idolatrous. Get rid of all of your icons. And you haven't ever heard of St. John of Damascus or the Seventh Ecumenical Council. You don't know what you're talking about at all. And you put your foot on the road to Mecca. And you say, well, geez, that does make a lot of sense. He's saying, that's not so great. We're developing now an apologetic against being conquered ideologically. It's not good to be confused from the insults of the enemy. And it's not good to be so simple that you stimulate the rashness of those that come to conquer. To say, oh, geez, I never thought about images before. Well, that fits right into the worldview of the Muslim who says you shouldn't have images. Well, you say, well, see, you never thought about it because you're a dummy. And we know what we're talking about, and you don't. So, no good for you. This is an argument in close to 1072. Of course, the First Crusade begins in 1095, and we'll get to that in the next class. Nevertheless, we have shifted to the Middle Ages. The world has changed in the Christian world. We have new challenges, and change is afoot. Yes, Mike.
My learning years and years ago, there was something I read that said basically the Quran is written in two parts. One is about, the Quran is about love and faith and understanding and compassion. The second part was angry. The reason for that anger was Muhammad went to the Christians and the Jews and wanted to be accepted as a third religion. They laughed him out, and he got angry. And then he wrote the second half of the Quran, which is anger subdued.
That may be. I've read the Quran. I've never read it that way. What, from my perspective, when they talk about the St. John of Damascus viewing Islam as basically the Arian heresy, that makes a lot of sense to me, because what you know, when the Christians would encounter heresies, they would exile the heretics. And exile means go somewhere far away to the outer reaches of wherever we are. And a lot of times the heretics would be sent to Saudi Arabia. So Muhammad grew up around Nestorians and Arians, and when he thought he was writing truth, he was essentially writing what he had heard, which is Arianism, Nestorianism, and all the ancient Christian heresies. So, and that part of the story, that does make sense. I don't know that there's not two halves of the Quran. It's long. They go by length of books. So the longest ones come first and the shortest ones come last. But so it may wind up being interspersed, but there definitely is some subdue the infidel in there, definitely. Bob?
I was thinking when you were saying that they used, or the ignorance of the Christians.
Right.
I think what you were saying is that the Muslims use that to kind of convert them. They also, they nudge them always to become Islam.
Right.
To join the Islam religion, because you didn't have very many rights if you were a Christian. They
right.
allowed you to exist, but you had to pay extra tax and all that.
Right.
But I was thinking, I think they're using that today on the campuses, because even though, I forget statistics, 60% of people that call themselves Christian don't go to church.
Right.
So if you're in college, and they'll say, the way they use it is, we believe in Jesus.
Right.
They actually say they believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the crucifixion, but Jesus didn't die. And they can use these things and the other things that you have mentioned, and it would be very, very easy for them to convert a supposedly Christian to becoming a Muslim. Because those Christians in our country don't know anything about their religion they claim to have.
Well, I'll tell you.
I just wonder why we don't spend more time, if that's true, what you're saying here, more time investing in campuses to try to reach out to people that call themselves Christian to at least learn what the Bible is, even if they don't want to go to church.
Sounds great.
We tend to invest money in other places.
Well, schools are an important place. You notice the way the wind is blowing in terms of schools and the Christian faith. But
it's very easy to use the Quran to convince someone that it's just a much better religion than Christianity. It kind of believes in all the same stuff.
But there's another way to think about this, which was before Constantine, and this is why it's good to talk about the history of apologetics and the history of the church. Before Constantine, the worst persecution of the church was occurring, the persecution under Diocletian, where it was very difficult to be a Christian, okay? After Constantine and in the 4th century, the Christian church grows, you know, like bonkers. Why? Because now the easiest thing is not to be a Roman pagan. The easiest thing is to be a Christian. What happens if the wind blows back the other way again, and now it's harder to be a Christian? You may find that the chaff blows away and the grain is left. Because when the wind blows the wrong direction, certain people won't have it anymore. Or they want the Christian faith and they want the church, but they don't want the persecution. So they'll trade in the Christian faith and keep the husk of the church. You need the kernel of the church, I think. But it's an interesting era that we're entering into, where it seems like it's going to be more and more difficult to be a Christian. And we may consider that a great tragedy, which in some senses it is. In another sense, if you never really had a devotion to Christ before, it might just be found out when the slightest breeze of persecution comes your way. And you've already fallen off and converted to another religion, whichever one's easiest. Well, maybe the faith that you had in the first place wasn't really a saving faith in Christ anyway. So, so sometimes the person...
Really is it worth investing our time and money locally as opposed to, at this point in time in our history, as opposed to far, you know, other places that when we're here... It's going away.
Right.
People are becoming Muslims.
Right.
Why are we worrying about it? We need to fix our own house, I guess is what
it is. And also Joe had his hand up real quick. We almost are almost out of time, but Joe, if you could go.
I just wanted to mention, I saw recently on social media, the top 10 baby names, Muhammad has cracked the top 10.
Yeah. Yeah. Amy, you said we have to stop soon. Right. Sure. Yeah.
But they'll allow the Muslims because they're a different race and persecuted.
Well, what you have to realize is that the Christian faith, if properly stated, is offensive no matter what. And if you've got a Christian faith that is just so pablum and milquetoast that it never offends anybody and anything, and nobody ever has to change anything, and nobody's ever wrong, you might not have the Christian faith, because Jesus was turning over tables and people were upset. People have always been upset when it came down to the real Christian faith, which was a call to repent, turn, change. People don't like that. And Rick, but we are really out of time. So.
Well, Malcolm X, raised in a lukewarm Christian environment, went to prison, met a virile Muslim faith, anti-this, anti-that.
Right.
But then when he went to Mecca and saw blacks and whites together and he moved towards love, immediately it was destroyed by the other black Muslims.
Oh, boy. Well, I can't tackle that right now. The end.